There was a parody of the Christian song, Onward Christian Soldiers, that goes like this. Like a fleeing army moves the church of God. Brother treads on brother, grinds him in the sod. We are not united, lots of bodies we. One lacks faith, another hope. All lack charity. That is the message of James chapter 4. And it's one of the tendencies that we fall into in times of trial. Yes, we looked at chapter 3 and we saw that in times of trial, we are sometimes tempted to say the things that we shouldn't say and to sometimes berate people with our mouth. At the end of chapter 3, we saw James painted a very vivid picture of the difference and the distinction between godly wisdom and false wisdom. Well, he described false wisdom as being marked out by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now keep that in mind as we look at James chapter 4. Because the message of the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4 are in striking contrast to each other. James speaks much of peace at the end of chapter 3. But the subject, as chapter 4 begins, is war and conflict. Peace has its source in divine wisdom. But strife and conflict have their source in evil desire. James is not discussing war in the sense of conflict between nations or war as a social disorder. He is dealing specifically with strife and feuding and quarreling, ready, among members of the body of Christ. So my title of my message today is taken directly from that paragraph in Ellenberg and Morgan's book on the commentary on the book of James. And I've just simply entitled my message today, Why We Fight and How to Stop It. And what James does, James is brilliant. He lays out three principles to help us understand conflict. And then what he does, in a brilliant fashion, he paints a picture of how true wisdom combats conflict. That's really what he does. As we said, chapter 3 ends on a very positive note. Peace is going to come to those who make peace. And as a church family, we want to be known as people who are peacemakers and who are living at peace among each other and are ministering in a context of peace among each other. Now James returns to the situation faced by the church. A church struggling because they are scattered, and a church struggling with some kind of internal strife and conflict. Now he gets right to the point. He describes the cause of conflict in verses 1 to 3, the course of conflict in verses 4 to 6, and the cure for conflict in verses 7 to 12. We are going to move pretty quickly through those first two. Let's first look at the cause of conflict. James's opening question is intentionally repetitive. That was his point. He didn't just double up and say things in a repetitive manner because he kind of had a nervous twitch. It was intentional. From where come wars, and from where come conflicts among you? He's being repetitive to drive home a point. He's duplicating his thoughts, as it were. It's interesting. The first two words of interest in the English Standard Version are translated quarrels and fights. If you have an NIV, they are translated, ready, fights and quarrels, in that order. So ESV, quarrels and fights. NIV, fights and quarrels. New Living Translation, quarrels and fights. The Message, wars and quarrels. The Christian Standard Bible, wars and fights. And the Greek text literally reads, conflicts and fightings. And James is building these words up. He's duplicating his thoughts to drive home a point. And what he wants to do is he wants to show us the cause of where our conflict comes from. Not just this church, but really, in a sense, all of our conflict with other believers primarily. Look at the word for quarrels, that first word. That word has to do with armed conflict. That's the idea behind this word is the idea of strife. Most often when this word is used in extra-biblical context, this is bloody conflict. This is a bloody strife. The second word that James uses is the word fights. It's often words that are used, it's often used of conflicts that are carried out without weapons of war. It's bloodless, in a sense. Ralph Martin, in his commentary, explains. He says, acrimonious speech, slanderous accusations, unrestrained anger, all depict a jealous and a divided community, and it speaks of a church governed by the wisdom from below. That's that selfish ambition and that bitter jealousy that James was describing in chapter 3. That is now being played out in chapter 4. From where are all these wars and fightings and conflicts coming from? Where are they arising from? And he is describing what is going on among these believers. This conflict probably being edged on by the tension of their trials. And he's going, where's all this coming from? And now he keeps drilling down. He keeps drilling down deeper. Look at the text. From what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Where is all this strife and conflict coming from? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? It's not from out there. And frankly, James is looking in the mirror himself while he's showing it to everyone else. He's saying the problem is not out there. The problem is right in here. This strife, this conflict between believers comes from inside each and every one of us. The word that James uses here for passions, verse 1 in the ESV, is the word from which we get our English word hedonism. Hedonism, in if you've ever studied philosophy, hedonism is the study of pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure at all costs. It's really about what I want. It's a desire to have my way. Again, remember back to chapter 3, verse 14. Earthly wisdom is all about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Put it another way. It's not about you. And it's definitely about me. That's what is driving this conflict. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. It is a desire to have it my way or else. Just read the text. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? It just gets so clear. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Now, he's not saying that some of the folks in the church here were killers and they were on the lam. No, what he's saying is he is painting for them a picture of what unrestrained desire really looks like. This is the logical conclusion of unrestrained desire. You want what you want, you're not going to get it, you're going to kill to get it. That's the logical end result. Obviously to an extreme, but that was James's point. This is where it's coming from. It's coming from within. This is what Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. All of these things come from within the person. All of them do. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The implication there is asking God in prayer. And the NIV actually inserts God so that you understand that he's talking about prayer. And the point is here, instead of praying and resolving these issues among each other, we'd rather slug it out. Oh, maybe not physically. But fights and quarrels don't have to be bloody, they can be bloodless. They don't have to be involved in physical conflict, they can be verbal, they can be nonverbal. But they're nonetheless painful. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Remember that prayer that you're supposed to ask wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 5? James is saying you're not even doing that. Saying instead of praying, you'd really rather slug it out. And you've seen it, haven't you? In the midst of conflict, instead of sitting down and praying with someone, you'd rather raise your voice, or raise your fist, or type an email. That's just the nature of our beings. That's because it's coming from within. Verse 3, and then when we do pray, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your own passions. It's kind of a nasty cycle here. We want to fight because we don't get what we want. We would rather not pray because really we don't feel like it, and we'd really rather get what we want and fight it out. But then when we do kind of feel convicted enough to pray, our hearts are so messed up and we don't get what we want. David Powelson has written an excellent little statement on this chapter. James 4, 1-3 is intended to get each quarreling party to open his own book. James asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Why do you fight? James does not say you are fighting because the other person's a blockhead, or because your hormones are raging, or because a demon of anger took up residence in you. Because humans have an aggression gene hardwired in by our evolutionary history. I'm not saying that. Because your father used to react in the same way. That's not what James is saying. Because core needs are not being met. Because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and had a bad day at work. James isn't saying any of that. Instead, James is saying you fight because your desires that battle within you, you want something and you don't get it. The biblical analysis is straightforward and it cuts us to the core. We fight for one reason. We don't get what we want. Let that sink in. That's what James is saying. We fight at the core because we don't get what we want. This is what Paul says. Paul goes back and he says, sin ultimately is about selfishness. That's the cause of conflict. What's the course of conflict? Verses 4 to 6. This section, these verses, begin very, and one commentator describes it, they begin very abruptly and harshly. You adulterous people. Not a way to win friends and influence people, is it? But James was being very direct. He was being very forceful. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what is the world he's talking about here? The world that James is talking about is that philosophy, that way of thinking, that humanistic way of thinking that does not follow God or any of his standards. That's really simply what James is saying. And James's logic in this verse is incredibly logical. It's a good way to put it. James's logic is incredibly logical. You have two paths you can take. You have two courses you can take in the face of trial, in the face of conflict that is arising out of trial. Okay? You have two courses you can take. You can take God's course, or you can take man's course. You can take God's way, or you can take the world's way. In fact, there are really only two ways you can take: God's way and every other way. That's what James is saying. Friendship with the world's way of thinking, with this world system that does not follow God or any of his standards, you can take that course, and in which case you will then find yourself at enmity with God. And flip the coin, you go God's direction, you follow God's direction, and you will find yourself not at enmity with God, but rather pleasing God. So let's drill down into this a little bit, because it gets a little complicated, especially in verse 5. Verse 5 is a little bit of a complicated verse to understand. It's actually a kind of a tricky one to translate as well. The ESV has translated it: "Or do you suppose..." He's making a contrast now. "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says..." Here's where it gets tricky. "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." What in the world is he talking about? You ever come to verses in the Bible that you just look at and go, "What in the world is he talking about?" Every time I read that verse, I think to myself, "What in the world is he talking about?" And I have to start to think, because I have an NIV, translates it just a little differently. "Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" What? Again, I stand back and I go, I'm not sure I understand what that verse is meaning, especially in this context. I think the Christian Standard Bible, I'm going to be showing my hand a little bit too early in the game. I think the CSB translation, I think, grasps the translation and places all the modifiers where they need to be in a much clearer fashion. Listen, "Or do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says the Spirit," small s, "that he made to dwell in us envies intensely?" Now you read that and you still think, what is he talking about? Bear with me. James is backing up what he has already said in the first four verses now with Scripture. But yet this text is a problematic one, because there is no exact Old Testament citation that we can link what James is saying to. So is James just simply giving us a general overview of all the Old Testament? Well, of that we're not certain. Some believe he's referencing Exodus 20, verse 5, that "you shall not bow down to false idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me." Okay, that's the first part. That's not too hard to grasp. The translation difficulty comes in the phrase, "he yearns jealously." And there are two options. Is he talking here about God yearning jealously? Or is this yearning jealously linked with the Spirit? That's what he's getting at in this text. Is God envious, or is God yearning jealously, or is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the human spirit? That's three ways you can actually take this text. And that's the other interpretive problem in this passage, is the Spirit that James talking about here, is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the spirit of the person that God has placed within each person. It gets complicated. Another problem. Is the passage addressing God's jealousy for his people, which is taught throughout the Old Testament? Or is James addressing our tendency to be envious and jealous? Selfish envy, bitter jealousy. Is that what James is getting at? Then the verb dwell. What is the subject of that verb? So there's a lot of these interpretive questions that we need to take time and drill down into, but today we won't have the opportunity to. We need to note a few things. One, God does grieve when his people go astray. But this translation is not the best. The word there for envy or jealousy is never used in the New Testament in a positive sense, and it is never used of God in that sense. So it has to be something else. Now, I hope I haven't lost you. I hope we haven't had a lot of people turning off their televisions at this point. I think the contrast in verse 6 leads me to another conclusion. I think this is a great way to translate verse 5. Now hear me out and listen to me very carefully. The Spirit which God made to dwell in us, so now the Spirit, small s, that God gave to us, that inner person, the heart that is within us, and God gave it to us to dwell in us, yearns enviously. This is addressing our fallenness. Verse 5 is addressing our fallenness. So listen now. You adulterous people, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit which God made to dwell in us yearns enviously? There's this conflict, and the course of the conflict in our lives, in our families, in our churches, is that God has set out parameters. He has said, you follow me. I want you to follow me wholeheartedly. I don't want you to be in love with this world system. But guess what? Inside of you, there is going to be a challenge. There is going to be a challenge every day. And the Spirit within you is going to envy. It is going to jealously envy. It is going to be at times overwhelmed with bitter jealousy and selfish envy, the wisdom of the world. That's the course of this conflict. This is just how it goes. And then look at verse 6. But is there an answer to this, Lord? Is there really an answer to this in the midst of what I'm facing, in the midst of what I'm struggling with, in the midst of that other person? Yes, there is. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, and now he's quoting the Scriptures, and he's just using it. He's just quoting the Scriptures. And he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, there's the answer. God gives grace to the humble, and at the same time, the proud, who think they can do this all on their own, he opposes. Now, I want to spend the last bit of time we have together. I want you to look at verses 7 to 12, because what James does now, it's absolutely brilliant. It is a series. It's actually a spiritual exercise of how we can address conflict. How we can address conflict in our homes. Here, how we can address conflict in our church. Our behavior, even though it has to run the course of the challenges, of the struggles, the struggles from within, the struggles from without, our behavior needs to be brought in line with our new nature. And so what James is saying is this is a spiritual exercise, ready, that teaches us in the face of conflict how to repent and how to receive the grace of God that he promised us in verse 6. I'm going to say that again. James 7 to 12 is a spiritual exercise on how to repent and how to receive God's grace that he promised to us in verse 6. Because he gives more grace. And we need that in the midst of trials. We need it with others. We need it with ourselves. We need it with our church family. So how in the world can we possibly get through these days of pandemic and isolation and trial and struggle and challenge? How can we, and conflict? How can we do that in a way that we receive the grace of God and we honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we go. Buckle up. Number one, we submit. And this is going to come fast and furious. Look at verse 7. So he gives more grace, verse 6. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And in the midst of this conflict, we want that grace. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves to God. The verb submit is actually the opposite of resist. Submit means to stand under. And you're going to stand under the authority of one. That's what the word means. Are you willing to stand under the authority of God in the conflict? Flip the coin. Are you willing to stop resisting God in conflict? Oh, we do that once in a while, don't we? We know what God wants us to do, but we resist it. This submission is voluntary. It is voluntary subordination to Him. It is aligning our outer behavior and our inner heart with God. Does God say forgive? Does God say reconcile? Yes. On the authority of Scripture, I say to you, stop resisting Him. Number two. Okay, resist. He said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Actively resist. That's what the word means. The word has the idea of withstanding, opposing, setting yourself up against. You remember verse 6? God said he resists the proud. It's the same word. When God is confronted by a proud person, the word for resist is he resists them. He sets himself in battle array against them. That is what we are to do against our adversary. Satan is the embodiment of all that resists and opposes God. And in conflict, he is super at work. I don't know if you ever noticed that. He is super at work. He is incredibly active, and so we are to be actively resisting him. We need to be aware of his work. We need to be aware of what he is doing in the person or persons we are in conflict with. We need to also be aware of what he is doing in myself and in my own heart. In conflict, Satan's desire is to keep us apart We need to resist him. Interesting. I love the way the Greek language sometimes flows over into the English language. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise of God. We don't need to go against him in any kind of authority that we have. We, like the angel, the archangel Michael, we simply say, the Lord rebuke you. We resist him and he will flee from us. The word for flee is the word we get our English word fugitive from. Remember Harrison Ford, the fugitive? I mean, that guy ran a lot. And throughout that entire movie, he was simply running away from Tommy Lee Jones. Tommy Lee Jones was always on his tail. That's the picture of resisting and him fleeing. He runs. So in conflict, we need to be aware of his presence. We need to resist him. Number three. Next word is draw near, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here it stresses the reciprocal nature of our relationship with God. You know what? When we step toward God, and the concept here is worship, the concept here is drawing near to him in intimacy. When we step even one step closer to him, we come to recognize something. We come to recognize that he has already taken a step toward us. I read Zechariah last week, and in Zechariah 1, chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, "Return to me," God says, "and I will return to you." There's this mutuality. We come to him, he comes to us. Do you know where the safest place is for believers to be at all times? Drawing near to God. That's the safest place to be. And in conflict, this is always important. Should I use the word always? Yep, it's always important. It is always important that we check our own walk with God. Always. His name was Robert Jones in a little book on conflict. I think I put it on the back of your notes. In it he said, failure to please God, our failure or the other person's or both, is the ultimate cause of all relational conflict. Bank on it. Whenever there is conflict, one or both parties are not pleasing God. So in the midst of conflict, it's always important for us to check our own walk with God and get close to him. Draw near. Cleanse. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Chapter 4, verse 8. Did he just call us sinners? I think he did. This is about... Okay, now we all know this, right? If you go up into Lucan and on Main Street in Lucan and you drive past the fire station, what do you see on the sign? Wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. And it's just a constant reminder, wash your hands. This is James' way of calling each and every one of us to take personal ownership of our own hygiene. Our hands are indicative of what we do. Our hands are indicative of our lives. Why does James put this here in the midst of conflict? You tell me why. He is calling each and every one of us in the midst of conflict with other people, with other Christians, to own and to deal with our part in the conflict. You got to take personal ownership of your own hygiene. The phrase is used, interestingly enough, in Exodus 30 of the priests going into the tabernacle washing their hands and going through all the ceremonial washings. Yeah, this is a call to take our personal hygiene very seriously. It's about our actions. It's about dealing with and owning our part in the conflict. Are you willing to do that? Next word, purify. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is now going a little bit deeper. This is about owning and dealing with our motives. Because he's addressing the heart. James sounds a lot like the psalmist in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has, ready? Clean hands and a pure heart. We got to own and we got to deal with our own actions. We got to own and we got to deal with our own motives. Number 6, be wretched. I laugh when I read that. The word actually has the idea of being afflicted. The ESV translated it, be wretched. So Todd Friel would actually really like this verse. Here's another way it can be translated. Be miserable. I can hope nobody is thinking to themselves, I know somebody who's like that. They're just miserable all the time. That's not the way James is using it. James is using it about genuine sorrow over our sin. When I have wronged you, or when I have wronged someone else, James is saying in the midst of conflict, I want to personally own my own actions, and I want to own my own motives. I not only want to own them, but I want to deal with them. I want to deal with what my part in the problem was. So I want to deal with my actions. I do want to deal with my motives. And I want to get genuine sorrow over my own sin. Where our sin is the issue, there needs to be sorrow, and there needs to be a sense of miserableness. One commentator said, Satan has succeeded in lulling today's church into a stupor when it comes to the seriousness about sin. Folks, this imperative, by the way, there are 11 imperatives from verses 7 down to verse 12. There are 11 command verbs that he is just hammering this. The imperative is a call to repentance that ends all of the frivolity. It's not funny when conflict divides believers. Have you ever been in a meeting with someone or you've been in a mediation with someone where someone is sitting there and they've got kind of a half smirk on their face? Or something is confronted and they kind of just jovially laugh it off. They're really not taking the issue at all seriously. And what James is saying is that in the midst of conflict, the cure to this kind of conflict is to get dead on serious about it. James, interesting, in verse 4, he addresses people as adulterous people. We like to use the word affair. It almost sounds like a picnic. The Bible word is the word adultery. And the Old Testament prophets use the word adultery to describe unfaithfulness to God and to his covenant people. Interesting. We like to soften the term up. James isn't softening anything. Folks, in the midst of conflict, it is in the midst of these days of trial and stress, it is very easy to point fingers and to wag tongues at people. It is very easy to get impatient and for your level of tension to go up with others and for conflict to brew and to boil and for you to say, forget it, I'm done. And James is saying, no, don't do that. There is a cure. There is a way you can walk through this. in a way that is honoring to God. You submit to God, you resist the devil, you draw near to God in worship and honesty. There's a cleansing and a purifying where you own and deal with your actions and your motives, and then you just have to deal with your sin, and sometimes that's going to mean being miserable and wretched. Not toward others, but it's a sign of repentance. Number 7, grieve. Isn't there enough of this already in this, James? No, he's not finished yet. This is godly sorrow. This is godly sorrow over the conflict that has caused division. This is deep grief. And James is saying, you got to go through it. You got to go through it. You got to work through it. Through this affliction, this wretchedness, this grieving, he says, mourn and weep. This is godly sorrow. This is, again, addressing my sin. And we so often want to get to the immediate solution. How can I be happy again? How can I skip and laugh and have cupcakes all day again? And James is saying, don't bypass the process. Because this cure is going to involve some grieving. Number 8, verse 9, it's the word for turn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, this is getting real intense. Raucous laughter turns real serious. And it gets quiet. And we search our hearts. And we allow the Lord to search our heart. You know what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3? It's more profitable for us to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Another translation puts it's more profitable for us to go to a funeral than it is to go to a birthday party. You know why? Because the funeral gets us quiet. It gets us to turn off the laugh track in the background. And it gets us to be serious. And it gets us to look inside at the real issues. Isn't that what James said in the first part of the chapter? He said, where are all these conflicts coming from among you? Oh no, they're not coming from out there. They're coming from in here. He's just brought us full circle. Many of us love Psalm 139. God sees me wherever I go. It's my poster for our pro-life demonstration, because God has saw me even before I was formed in the womb. And that's true. It's all there. But take a look at the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Kind of makes us think, doesn't it? We've allowed God to ransack and turn over and flip over our hearts and do an inventory. Or for those of you that really love tax time, we allow God access to all of our books and he does a full audit. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? One commentator said, when the enormity of our sin crashes down on our life, it causes a reversal from superficial gaiety and levity. It turns things a little bit more seriously. We turn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10. Let's read the whole verse. humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The verb, humble yourself, here, the intent of the verb is that it calls for a decisive action. Again, James has just brought us full circle. He says, don't put this off. Don't put this curative process on hold. Do it. Do it now. Don't let pride get in your way. But humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Conflict between believers, and that happens. That's what James is talking about here. What does it mean then when there are conflict between believers? What does it mean to humble yourselves, to draw near, to cleanse yourself, to purify yourself, to resist the devil, and to do all of those things? What does that look like? Jesus gave us an example. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. James is talking there about a progression of anger with people. Then he says this. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, so you're coming to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. So there's a conflict, there's a quarrel or a fight that has not been resolved. Okay? Here's what he says. Ready? Humble yourself before the Lord. It's not exactly what he says, but here's what he says in the text. Leave your gift there before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is exactly what James chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 says. Exactly. Do you know what the way to true exaltation before God is? It's through the valley of humility. And if we really believe those verses in Matthew 5, we would go to those we are in conflict with in humility, swallowing our own pride, and we would reconcile. But frankly, many Christians in Christian churches, they might say they believe those verses, but they really don't. One last principle. It's actually found in verses 11 and 12. James is just sort of pulling everything together. He's telling us in verses 11 to 12, when you're done with all of this and you're working through this, refuse to retaliate. That was the best way I had to put it. He uses the phrase, don't speak evil against one another. In those two verses, he's actually telling us that this peace, this unity that is there, can be a fragile thing. And one of the ways that it can be destroyed is through a very dangerous weapon. And that very dangerous weapon is held in check behind your teeth. And so he's saying, be careful. Don't speak evil against one another. Because when we do that, what we do is when we disparage our brothers and sisters in Christ, and when we won't work to seek reconciliation in conflict, we first of all disparage God's law, verse 11. And verse 12, we are actually taking God's place as judge. And in a real sense, we are kicking him off the throne. Because there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And that's where James stops. I want to close today by reading for you from Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is a portrait that the psalmist gives us. In fact, it is what happens when James chapter 4 is actually fleshed out, is actually lived out among believers, among a church family who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his free love and grace for each and every one of us through his death on the cross. And Psalm 133 is what James 4 lived out actually looks like. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head. That's the blessing of God. That's the oil of God. That's the refreshment of God. It's like the precious oil on the head running down onto the beard of Aaron the high priest, running down on the collar of his robes, all the way down. It covers everything. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Here it is. For there, right there, where that kind of conciliation and reconciliation and unity takes place, where that takes place, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Father, today, we pray that this very potent passage of Scripture will flow over us like the oil flowed down onto Aaron's head, and then down onto his beard, and then down onto his robes, and completely covered him in the blessing and anointing of God.